So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, we resume our study at verse 13. In our last study, you'll recall that Jacob and his family have arrived in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And in spite of the fact that they were a family of shepherds, which was an occupation that the Egyptians cared very little for, to say the least. Apart from that, Pharaoh not only allowed them to settle in the best part of the land of Goshen, but he also gave jobs to some of the Hebrew men, women, as keepers of his own livestock. Jacob and Pharaoh finally meet face to face. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and Joseph provides the family with food according to the number of children in each family unit. So that's kind of a very quick synopsis of what we covered last Lord's Day. Pick up with me at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. We are seeing here a definite escalation in this famine. You'll recall that this famine had initially plagued the lands surrounding Egypt. Because of Joseph's supernatural foresight, his God-given ability to see the future through the dreams of those around him, namely, in this case, the Pharaoh himself, the planning that resulted from understanding what was going to happen in terms of this famine, you'll recall that because of Joseph's intervention, the Egyptians were able to save up quite a bit of grain and corn to keep everyone fed for the duration of the famine. Now, up to this point, you have to understand that for probably the first third of this famine, maybe a little more, the wealthier people had their own stores of grain. This famine initially affected only the poorest of the poor. And those were the ones who made a beeline for Joseph in Egypt when it was made known to them that they could go there and secure grain. And among those who needed grain were Jacob and his family. Now you might think, well, they weren't the poorest of the poor because they had all of these possessions. They had been given this land by the Lord Himself, and surely the Lord would not allow them to not have food. And well, if you think that, then you're thinking about this in all the wrong ways. Remember, what we're witnessing here, again, is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And God is going to bring things about that only God can bring about for purposes known only to Himself at this time. And His intention, His decree, is for Jacob and his family to make their way to Egypt. Doesn't matter how much money they had. It doesn't matter how much of the land they owned. It doesn't matter what their possessions were. They were going to go to Egypt, and the most effective way to cause that was to have this famine occur in all the land. There were those who were more wealthy than Jacob at this time. Remember, Jacob's still a stranger in a strange land. Jacob's still quite unsure as to what his own future will be. Not only that, many in his family had begun to leave the family environment, and they had gone out whoring after other gods. They had married pagan women. They had, you know, things weren't good in terms of what appears to be kind of a speed bump in God's promise to Jacob and to his father and grandfather that they would eventually become a great nation. I mean, how's this going to occur when everybody's running away? What better way to keep them from running away than to bring them into the land of Goshen, where the Egyptians wouldn't have anything to do with them, and they wouldn't be able to go out and about as they desired, because again, they're limited by this famine. They're limited by their own dependence on Joseph at this point, who they just found out was actually their long-lost brother, assumed dead by their father. Now, when we get to verse 13 of our text this morning, things have ratcheted up. Now, it's not just the poor who need the grain it's also the wealthy. Everyone has run out of grain by this point. Now, let me just stop here for a minute. I think we need to cover some nerdy history stuff before we move on. If you look on the internet for clues concerning when this famine happened and then attempt to mesh that with the time frame of Jacob's move from Canaan to Goshen, you're going to really quickly discover that you've entered into the twilight zone. Trying to reconcile or mesh secular history with biblical history is almost impossible. Now, this is true for a number of reasons, but namely, it's true because, as we've said before, and as Winston Churchill famously said, the victor gets to write the history. And Egypt did conquer the Hebrew people, enslave them. And it wasn't until Moses comes along and says, "Thus says the Lord God, let my people go," and threatens him with all these plagues and all these different things, and Pharaoh finally relents, and the Hebrew people are gone at that point in the Exodus. Up until that point, Egypt had won the battle, so to speak. Pharaoh Ramses II was able to enslave all the Hebrew people to great effect. It wasn't until the one true God intervened and they were able to move out on this Exodus. But even after that, who claimed the victory? The Egyptians. And they wrote their own history. They wrote history according to their own preferences. They wrote history according to their own selective memory. They wrote history in such a way as to remove any reference at all to this people even being there. This is why it's very confusing when you go and try to look up the timelines, again, secularly, as opposed to the way the Bible lays them out, because not only did Egypt do this, but many archaeologists, anthropologists, there are many who are engaged in historical revisionism as well. Why? So as to remove God from history. To remove a sovereign, providential God from having anything to do with the flow of history. I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. If you've not watched the Patterns of Evidence, the Exodus, I believe it's on Netflix or Prime, or you can, I think it's on YouTube. I think you can actually look at it on YouTube. It's called Patterns of Evidence, the Exodus. But in this particular documentary, they lay out very, very convincingly the fact that the whole timeline of Egyptian history as it affects the Jewish people has been shifted, nefariously shifted. And again, don't take my word for it. Go and look at that yourself if you can. Now, let me give you an example of how this happened. Well, there is evidence in Egyptian history of a severe famine that happened kind of around this time frame. This famine is recorded on a stela. You know what a stela is. A stela is a stone that's meant to, via inscription, it's meant to memorialize certain historical events. A lot of the obelisks are classified as stela because all the hieroglyphs on them depict victories in battle, important people, important things. That's what a stela is. But there's one stela that's in Egypt right now, and it's called the Famine Stela. It was erected to memorialize the seven-year famine that took place in Egypt. The dating of it, though, is around 2700 B.C. The story told on that stela is that the Pharaoh was perplexed. He was distressed by the fact that existing food stores were rapidly depleting. He consulted his architect and prime minister, a man named Imhotep. And Imhotep and Joseph are not the same person. Don't be fooled by that either. There are a lot of people who want to bridge or make a connection there. They're not the same person. But anyway, the Pharaoh commanded him to look for a solution to their dilemma in the old texts. Imhotep went to a temple in what would later become Heliopolis. He discovered that the solution could be found in the city of Yebu, which is now Aswan. If you know where Aswan is, it's right at the head of the Nile. This is where the great Aswan Dam is. And for some reason, the water had dried up at the mouth of the Amazon. And that's why, or the Nile, I'm sorry, the Amazon. We're in the wrong continent. The Nile, thank you very much. But the water had dried up there in the Nile. And this is what caused this famine. You couldn't grow crops. The delta had dried up itself, and so on and so forth. So this Imhotep went up there and saw what was going on. At this time, Pharaoh is said to have had a dream. Where did they get that from? Probably from the true story of Joseph. In this dream, he was promised that if he would restore that certain temple in Aswan, the famine would end. He did that, and they all lived happily ever after. So what does this have to do with anything? Well, first of all, it illustrates something I've mentioned a few times already. Again, historical revisionism. They're writing a story that best fits their own narrative. And if you think historical revisionism is rare, you need to know that we're living in a day of historical revisionism. I mean, I can give you several examples. One of the most glaring examples is the often misunderstood and mistold saga of our own Civil War. People are woefully ignorant when it comes to their knowledge of something that happened even as recently as the 1850s and 1860s. They're being told that the Civil War was fought to eradicate slavery. It wasn't. That was a convenient selling point for Abraham Lincoln. But and here's the thing. When you study these things in academia, we always urge our students to study first sources, original sources, not what people have written. We've talked about the telephone game that often goes on in the realm of history where one person says this happened, it gets passed on, it gets passed on, it gets passed on, and before long, it becomes fact when it's not based in fact at all. But in this case, although slavery is evil, we'll all agree with that. Although slavery needed to be eradicated, we'll all agree with that. It wasn't the Civil War that was fought to eradicate slavery. There were already movements being made among the power players to eradicate slavery. It would have happened. England had already done it, thanks to Witherspoon and others who brought about certain laws. We soon followed suit. And you can see this through the actual firsthand accounts of the day. The Civil War was fought for no other reason than to centralize power in D.C. and take power away from the states. The Civil War was a war about states' rights. That's it. Now, again, it was convenient that, oh, yeah, it's almost like one of these omnibus bills where they want a bill that says we're going to do one thing, and everybody piles on and says, oh, we can do 1,000 other things as well that have nothing to do with that one thing. It was very convenient for Abraham Lincoln to be able to say, oh, by the way, we're fighting those people down south, not because we want their industry, not because we want their cotton without having to buy it. We're going to go down there and get it. We're fighting those people because they are demanding that centrality of power in Washington not be a thing, but that each state be able to govern themselves as they see fit, which, by the way, was the intent of the original framers of our Constitution. You see how twisted things get. Now, are we glad that slavery has been eradicated? Absolutely. Absolutely. But let's make sure that we're not falling for the historical revisionism. Another big one would be evolution. The theory of evolution. Guess what, folks? It's still a theory. But it's being taught as fact. Even Darwin himself admitted that future scientific discoveries will probably undo everything that I've done here. In his Origin of Species, Darwin said that he had doubts about his own conclusions. But guess what? What did evolution do? It took God out of the picture, placed naturalism into the picture, and now we have Mother Nature instead of the one true God. Yay for us. And it becomes fact. It becomes settled science. You heard that recently? We had a plandemic that happened and actually killed fewer people than any other so-called pandemic we've ever had. And now the revisionists are saying that it was entirely necessary that we go through all of those gyrations. It was entirely necessary that all these things happen because they want it to fit their narrative. And it must fit their narrative. Well, it goes on in other places in the world too. I've told you about North Korea. Did you know that the former North Korean president, Kim Jong-il, had 11 holes in one in the very first game of golf he ever played? Sounds credible, right? That's right. Little Rocket Man. No, that's Kim Jong-un. His dad, Little Rocket Man's dad, had 11 holes in one on his first round of golf. Anybody here play golf? That ain't happening. But that's what their history books teach. Yes. Well, yeah, the Inconvenient Truth video. It was an inconvenient truth, wasn't it? Because it didn't contain any truth at all. We're supposed to all be underwater right now. But they keep changing, moving the goalposts, right? Let me give you some more on Kim Jong-il, though. He learned to drive at the age of 3. Now, I know here in San Antonio we have people who drive like they're 3, but that's different. He won major yachting races at 9 years old. He was also a celebrated artist, musician, composer, and author. In fact, he wrote 1,500 books while in college. How about this one? According to the North Korean government, there's not a single person in North Korea with a disability. And finally, have you ever wondered about unicorns? They breed them in North Korea. That's what their history teaches. Now, why am I on this particular tirade? Why am I on this subject? Well, it just shows that if we're not careful, we can be duped by historical revisionism. The narrative changes, and so does the history. Look at all the monuments that are being torn down and the statues that are being torn down and the claims that are being made about what people that we once deemed great men and women of this country. Think about the 1619 Project and Black Lives Matter, and of course, Black Lives Matter. Every life matters. But they're engaged in a world of historical revisionism because it meets their narrative. Now California's looking at paying reparations. $250,000 apiece. That'll solve racism, right? Again, be careful, because the same thing can contradict what we read in the Scriptures very often. And this is a big problem, because people read the Scriptures and they say, well, what I read in my history book, what I was taught in college, what I was taught in seminary, doesn't line up with what the Bible says. So the Bible must be fiction. It's the Bible's fault. You know, year by year, archaeologists are making discoveries that don't militate against the Scriptures, they support the Scriptures. And it's happening time and time and time and time again. You hear those stories every day in the news, right? No. You're not going to. Why? Because it doesn't fit the narrative. So be very careful. Again, now, what about this famine Stella? This rock that has this story on it from 2700 BC. What are these dates based on in the secular world? Well, they're based on carbon 14 dates, pottery styles, types of tools found in archaeological digs, and even evolutionary assumptions that are being made about the different periods in which man's work habits change from hunter-gatherer to farmer to urban dweller. And so they think they know what they're talking about when they really have no idea, right? And if you're a student of history, real history, and you read first sources and you do your own homework on some of these things, it's astounding how much they get away with. It really is. So educate yourself. According to a strict biblical timeline, this famine took place somewhere between 1700 and 1869 BC. So again, there's a conflict. Who do we side with? We side with the inerrant, infallible Word of God and the timeline that it establishes. And yes, there can be a timeline created. One of the best that I've read, and it stood the test of time, is Usher's History of the World. I would encourage you to get a copy of that if you're able. But don't be surprised or discouraged when the biblical data just doesn't line up with the secular data. That's by design, and that's to be expected. Well, we resume at verse 14. Sorry for that nerdy interlude there, but I feel like something has to be said about the dangers of taking things at face value, right? Verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Now that everyone, whether rich or poor, great or small, had run out of food, there was a much larger influx of people coming to Joseph for grain. There was a rush on the market, so to speak. And before long, not only had the people run out of grain, but they ran out of money to buy grain. And how did Joseph respond? Verse 16, then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I'll give you food for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Now stop there. This might seem like a cruel solution. It might seem like a power play by Joseph. It might seem as if Joseph is adding insult to injury, but it was actually one of the most gracious things Joseph could have done, not only for the people themselves, but for their livestock too. With no food and no money, the people would have died. Chances are they would have resorted to eating their livestock, and then they would have been without food, grain, or livestock. So Joseph's gracious offer to bring their livestock to him where he could feed them and then feed the people was really the only viable solution that they could have come up with. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." Again, the initial arrangement was that in exchange for the people's livestock, they would be fed for 1 year. There was probably some idea that maybe the famine would end during that particular year, but the famine was still in full swing. What else could they do but sell not only their land, not only their livestock, but now themselves in exchange for being fed? And how did Joseph respond to what really amounts to another, really the final escalation in terms of the destruction caused by the famine? Verse 20, so Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. If you're a student of Cold War history, this might sound a little similar to what many of the leaders of former Soviet countries did to their own people. And that was a nefarious thing. In Romania, one of the things that resulted in the death of Nicolae Ceausescu, the Romanian president, right before the wall came down, right before his own army put him to death on the steps of his own government headquarters, Nicolae Ceausescu had moved every farmer off of their land and moved everyone into the cities, into high-rise apartment buildings. And the reason he did that was because, number one, he was paranoid. He wanted to be able to watch them because he was sure that, you know, his reign was limited as it was anyway. And number two, he wanted all of the farms to be state-run farms. So in some cases, in the biggest farms, he would put other people there with the farmers to help them increase production. And all the food that was produced would be used to feed the government, to feed the machine. And so you can see where Ceausescu had nefarious motives. He was up to no good. And it did cost him his life. This is not the kind of thing that Pharaoh's doing. Pharaoh is out of options. Joseph is out of options. The only way that we're going to ensure the continued viability of the Egyptian people is to bring them all in and to feed them and to make sure that they're taken care of. Otherwise, what would have happened? They would have all died. The great history of Egypt from that point forward would be nullified. We wouldn't know anything about, there wouldn't be a history from that point forward. And so it's, again, really important that we understand what kind of game Pharaoh's playing here. He's not up to no good. He's actually doing what is best for all of them. Now, keep reading, and I'm sure you'll see the difference. Verse 23, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones.' So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves.' Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt valid to this day," that is when Moses wrote this, "that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's." You know, it's a terrible thing. It's a sad thing when any people have to resort to selling themselves into slavery in order to survive. But again, this is the only way they could survive. These are desperate times, and they call for desperate measures by everyone concerned. And not only that, I want you to be sure and note the kindness and the benevolence of both Joseph and Pharaoh. Under any other circumstances in which the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not sovereignly merciful and graciously involved as a means of preserving his people, things would not have gone this way. Remember, I told you to keep in the back of your mind everything you see happening here, even if it's benefiting the Egyptians themselves, is being done for whom? For God's people. For those who would become this great nation. For the Hebrew people, who will soon be known as Israel. It helps to understand that, because what the Egyptians are experiencing here is the omnibenevolence of God. What they're experiencing here, for lack of a better term, is the common grace of God. The blessing that God is giving to His people, Jacob, Israel, and his descendants, is spilling out over onto everybody. And to charge the people only one-fifth, 20% of their harvest in exchange for their lives, allowing them to keep 80% of it all, That is probably the surest indication we have that neither Joseph nor Pharaoh had any particularly nefarious motives. Their only aim was to preserve the people. And don't miss this either. As I said, God's only aim was to preserve a people. Not all the people, but a people. Jacob and his family. And they would become known collectively as Israel. But how did all of this turn out for Jacob and his family? Verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now, I don't know if you caught this or not. As one who routinely looks at and grades college students' papers, I'm one of those nerds. I'm always looking for subject-verb agreement. I'm always looking for things that don't match up. As far as we know at this point, the only person referred to as Israel is Jacob. He had his name changed. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He wrestled with a man, Jesus. And as a result, he had his name changed. No longer will you be called Jacob, you'll be called Israel. Okay, so Jacob is Israel. Up to this point, though, we've not seen the people themselves referred to as Israel until now. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property. That's important, folks. Circle that in your Bible. Mark it with your little colored pencil. Do what you have to do. That's a turning point in Moses' narrative. Now, you could say that he's using another anachronism. He's just, okay, Moses knew it to be Israel, so he's writing kind of in a presumptive fashion, calling them Israel at this point as well. It doesn't matter. It's still a turning point. When now it's not just Jacob who is Israel, now all of his descendants are being called Israel as well. Speaking of Jacob's death, he knew that he wasn't going to live too much longer, so he wanted to make sure that Joseph was aware of his last wishes, namely with regard to his burial. Verse 29, when the time for Israel to die, drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness." Remember, the placing of one's hand under the thigh of another was seen as a really intimate way of sealing the deal. This would have been, no kidding, it'd be the equivalent of our handshake today. Shake on it. Instead of saying, shake on it, put your hand under my thigh. Very common thing. Jacob said to Joseph, "Please don't bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." Which was where? The cave at Machpelah, right? Then he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Let me ask you, was Jacob afraid that his being buried in Egypt would somehow negate the promise that God had made to him? No. Not really. There's no indication of any such superstitious belief, and that's what that would be. Superstitious belief. So why did he want to be buried in Canaan? Jacob and his family had not only survived the famine, but they had prospered greatly in the years to follow. So why didn't he simply say, "Look, I realize God has promised us the land of Canaan, but he's been so gracious and so merciful to us here in Egypt. Why don't you just bury me here and you guys can continue to grow and thrive in the land?" No, I don't think he would have been thinking of Rachel at the point. His thoughts are running much deeper than just the surface, just his own family. First of all, you'll recall that Jacob had already tried to settle in a city of his own choosing. Remember, he stayed in Shechem. He had erected a monument and promised God, "I'm going to go to Bethel." He got to Shechem and said, "Oh, this is pretty nice. Let's stay here." Then God sovereignly caused a disaster to happen with Dinah, his only daughter, meaning that he and his sons, his whole family, had to flee Shechem. And the Lord said, go to Bethel. Go to Bethel like you promised me you would in the first place. Right? I doubt Jacob wanted to do anything similar to that again. God promised them Canaan, the promised land. Jacob was not about to say, hey, we're doing well here. Let's just stay in Egypt. No, he had learned his lesson. He had learned a valuable lesson. I tend to agree with one commentator who said that Jacob wanted the symbolism of his burial in the land of Canaan, in the land of his fathers, to stand as a testimony to his descendants that their hope is not in Egypt, but in the promise of God. And for them, that meant the land of Canaan. It's Jacob's way of ensuring that Joseph and his descendants wouldn't forget God's promise to Israel. Is there a lesson here for us as well? Yeah. And what is that? Absolutely. The promise to us, by extension, certainly by application, is that we should see this world not as our home, but as a temporary place where God has us until we're transported to glory. And yet, how many professing Christians act as though this world is their home? How many get so wrapped up in the things of this world that their possessions, their relationships, their money, you know, they get so wrapped up in it all that to the point where glory is clouded over by all this stuff. We can't allow that to happen. We should have the same attitude that Jacob had. As he looked forward to the promised land, do you not look forward to the land of promise that is yours in glory? Do you not look forward to the mansion in which there are many rooms that Jesus is even now preparing for you? This world is not our home. This is a type or shadow that I think we would do well to slow down and consider as we think about God's promises to us. In fact, the whole of the life of Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers, all of it serves as a type, a shadow pointing to the reality that is ours in Christ. Do you believe that? I think to the extent that we're all able to let go of the world and embrace more of Christ, we'll find that living here is not so difficult at all. We'll find that it's much easier to tolerate all the knuckleheads around us. All of the craziness. You know, somebody asked me not long ago, doesn't it just grate on your last nerve when people talk about, you know, things like they don't even know what a woman is. I heard just yesterday, not only are there not two genders, there are an inexhaustible number of genders. I don't even know what that means. Down is up, up is down, black is white, white is black. We're living in a topsy-turvy time. And this person asked me, do you not just lay awake at night worrying about how crazy things, especially for your grandkids? And my response, no, doesn't bother me at all. Well, that's not right. You should be bothered. Sin bothers me. Why? Because it bothers him. Because it's an affront to a thrice holy God. Yes, so on that level it does bother me. But guess why none of that bothers me? It doesn't bother me because God's still on his throne. It doesn't bother me because we believe, at least in this church, that all things whatsoever shall come to pass are sovereignly ordained by him, and they will come to pass infallibly and immutably. And that applies for who sits in the White House. It applies for who's on your local city government. It applies to how many genders people think there are, whether you are this, that, or the other. God's got it covered. And you ever wonder why God allows us as believers to go through these dark, seemingly topsy-turvy times? He does it to focus us more on our eternal home. He does those things to create in His people a longing to leave this place. Yeah, we're in Egypt right now. Not during this time frame. We're enslaved. Don't you long for freedom? Real freedom? For those of you who are without Christ this morning, you don't have to wait until you die and are transported. Well, if you're not a believer, you know where you're going. But those of you who are less mature as believers, you don't have to wait until you die. All these blessings are ours now. Did Paul not say that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? He did. Are we not taught to be content in whatever circumstances we're in? We are. Are we not taught that our joy is unassailable? Focus on those things. Get off Fox News. Look around. Get away from your television. Go touch some grass. And thank God for His provision every moment of every day. That's what Jacob had learned. Here, 17 years from his death, he had lived a long life, and he's just now able to say, whatever my God ordains is right. Might we all come to the same conclusion sooner rather than later.